Now before, hold on, before the kids get all excited and start leaving the room, hold on, there is no children's church today. I know, our volunteers couldn't make it. They said so sorry and they messaged me. But today's sermon is going to include a story about the kids. So maybe we'll be able to hold their attention for at least the first 3.5 minutes. What do you say? Should we give it a try? We'll see what we can do. As I announce that there's no children's church, yes, there will be reactions. How long is this going to be? When are we going to be able to go? I want lunch now. These are the reactions of our kids. And any of you who have had kids, any of you who do have little kids, you know that this is normally typical after the church service. Because some of us are guilty. Some of us, you know who you are, of visiting way too long. Way too long. In your kids' opinion. Right? So you've been visiting for 10, 15, 20 minutes because you were raised right and you stay until lights turn off in the sanctuary or who knows what, and your little kid comes up to you, I want lunch now. That's one way to approach your parents. There's another one. You always talk too much. Thank you for reminding me of that. That's another way to approach your parents. Can we get McDonald's on the way home? Can we have friends over today? Can we do this and do this and do this? And the last one, which might be the funniest one, I'm leaving without you. All of those different approaches reflect different parts of the broken personality and broken hearts of our beautiful kids, and we were guilty of it when we were little ones. Remember that. We've all fallen short of the glory of God and sinned. Disrespectful, judgmental, selfish, and prideful. All of those different examples. And sometimes, depending on the Sunday, one of those is your oldest, one of those is your middle, and a different one of those examples is your youngest. The way that we approach our parents matters. It does. Because why? Our parents' reaction to that approach, or your parents' reaction to the right approach, or a more fitting approach, makes a big difference. The Sermon on the Mountain, as we've been reading through Matthew, is about the Lord Jesus modeling for us what a true Israelite looks like. You see, just as God welcomed his people out of Egypt to the mountain where he came down at Sinai and revealed himself so that they could all see him, he introduces himself and teaches them the ways to be his people. 613 laws by which, if they lived by, they would reflect him. Not become sinless, they never would, but they would live like him. And they would demonstrate his love to all the other nations all around them. So as Jesus gathers his disciples and as the crowds come around him, here's Jesus modeling this same transformed life. Jesus, in this sermon, is going through various laws. He's introducing the ways of God and the ways of loving your neighbor as yourself. And at the end, he's going to challenge them in chapter 7. Will you choose to walk this way? Just like God said through Moses to the people at Mount Sinai, will you this day make a covenant to follow the Lord this way? Will you make the choice? It's been laid out before you. Love God and love neighbor. Will you choose? And as Jesus is modeling this transformed life in his teaching and in his life of worship, we get to the center of the Sermon on the Mountain. And today in our sermon, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle at verses 7 to 15. And this is the posture of approaching God. So just like I talked about the different ways that the kids might come up and approach, Jesus is in the middle of a section of teachings on religious practices, piety. He says in Matthew 6, when you give to the needy, which was a common religious practice, the giving of alms, this is how you should do it, and here's how you should not do it. Then he goes on to prayer and says, when you pray, here's how you should do it, and here's how you should not do it. And then he's going to conclude with fasting. And we've talked over the last month a little bit about this balance of the practices. If your heart is in the right place, and if it's done for the right reasons, then you are correctly modeling the transformed life. And if your heart isn't in the right place, and you're just going through the motions of these practices, you might try to be pretending that you're part of God's family, but the transformation is not being evident in you. There's no fruit on the tree if your religious practices are all about you and not about God. And here at the center of this teaching, we find the Lord's Prayer. He's not teaching them a set of words by which they must memorize, a formula that they must use and replicate that is somehow going to appease God in heaven. But he's teaching them and modeling a way to pray, a way to approach the Father, a way to draw near. That's what the offerings of Leviticus were all about. The Hebrew word was a word that meant a drawing near thing. When you brought your offering, this is how you draw near. And Jesus will teach his disciples in this passage in a similar way, in my mind, when you draw near, this is how you do it. You see, our posture and our approach, I believe, reveals a great deal about what we believe about God and believe about ourselves. And I think you're going to see this as we walk through some of these verses. The way you believe things about your parents and the way that you believe about yourself as a young toddler, I think, influences the way that you come up and speak to mom and dad. If you think they're being selfish by visiting after church, then you're going to call them selfish as you visit with them. And if you think you're entitled to go home now, then you will speak with entitlement. You believe this about God, you believe this about yourself in the way you speak. Let's think about that for a few minutes as we start reading verse 7, then verse 8, and then we'll get ready to step into the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. So this picks up in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having, and he says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty words, empty phrases as the Gentiles, the pagans do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The Jewish people would have been living in a world that was influenced all around them by the Gentile, non-Jewish believing people. They would have seen all sorts of different formulas and patterns of prayer. Some of it was this repetition of the God's name. You might see this as some people even pray to our Heavenly Father by using his name every few words. They might just do it out of habit, not even realize they're doing it. But in these days, you can imagine someone who either thought that their phrasing, their use of the God, the different God's name that they were using, they could influence them, influence Zeus, influence the Roman or Greek gods into hearing them by using this formula of calculation, of repetition. But it also teaches you that they thought that they could bend the will of their gods if they prayed just right or prayed long enough. And it also teaches you that their gods needed to be bent and manipulated to listen to them. You see, even in that practice, it's revealing what they believe about God and what they believe about themselves. But Jesus is going to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Lord's Prayer that it's not about your many words, it's not about your formula, it's not about manipulating him, it's not about trying to get his attention, it's not about coaxing him. Like when your little kid comes up to you after church and says, Dad, 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 and you turn, yes, I'm listening. I'm right here. You didn't have to say my name 20 times. I'm right here. I wonder if Jesus is saying, you don't have to use your many words. The Father knows what you need before you even ask him. He's that close to you. He's that all-knowing. He's right there. Believe this about him, and believe this, that you are valuable and loved and cared for. Believe this about yourself. And now we begin the Lord's Prayer. First, approaching God with intimacy and reverence. Let's look at how verse 9 begins this prayer. Jesus said, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What a thing to say. For Jesus to say to his disciples, not just that he could call Yahweh in heaven, not that just he could call him Father, but when you, my followers, get together and speak to him, you can call him Dad, you can call him Abba. He cares, he listens, he's close, he knows you. Our Dad who is in the sky, not the one down here, the one up there. But imagine approaching him like he knows you that well and cares about you that much. When your kids, if you're a grown-up, call you on the phone to have a visit with you, the phone call probably does not begin with, "My great and reverent Father, the one whom conceived me and raised me, I have called you this day to have a chat." You just pick up the phone and like, "Hey, Dad, how you doing?" There's this beautiful level of friendship in between you where you're comfortable to approach him in this way. And yet the approach of God is balanced. Even in Jesus' own prayers, he models it for them with reverence. Reverence is this proper respect that God is due. Because Jesus says, "Pray this way, hallowed be your name." Hallowed is a word connected to continuing to be holy, be sanctified. It's a declaration that God, may your name continue to be treated the way that it deserves to be treated. You are not like us. You are set apart from us. You were holy and you were far back from us. You were distant. You were not common like we are. You were uncommon. You are in the proximity of perfection, and you are, and we are not. When we pray, do we pray with the closeness of praying to a dad and pray with the respect that God deserves? We're not begging him to keep his name holy. He will always be holy, and he will keep his name holy. We are asking God for help ourselves to keep his name holy. So do you and do I keep his name holy in the way that we treat him, interact with him, and love our neighbor as ourselves? The next verse, verse 10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Approaching God sacrificially. So often our prayers to the Lord are connected to our petitions, our needs. And we're taught that we can bring our petitions and our needs before the Lord. But to reflect this approach as we pray is the surrendering of our kingdoms for his. You are asking that the kingdom that is at hand, that Jesus is bringing down into the world, the transformation of hearts and the forgiveness of sin, you're asking that that kingdom continue to come down until that kingdom is completely present and full. That won't happen until the end of days, but it's happening now. But to ask that that kingdom would come down means that you're laying another kingdom down in the process, and it's yours. And I think that's even more clearly highlighted in the line where he says, "Your will be done." Your will be done. What is God's will for our lives? He's expressed it through his teaching of Scripture. This is the way that he's called us to live, to read it and interpret it and then make this who we are, to live as a transformed Israelite, to live as a true son and daughter of the King. This is the will of God being done. So if you and I were to approach our Father in heaven every time we approach him, to feel the closeness of talking to our dad, to give him the respect that Almighty God deserves, and then to start by acknowledging, I want what you want more than I want what I want. I want your kingdom more than mine. I want obedience to your will more than obedience to my sinful desires and cravings. I want you. I want you. Not me. What a way to approach our Father. But we need help. We can't do this on our own. And the human condition, trust me, I've experienced this more than once, thinks we can do this all on our own. Somehow we're convinced that we can completely provide for ourselves, or at least we're determined to try. We're convinced that we're not as evil as we really are. We're not as sinful as the preacher says, at least not me. I'm not that bad, right? And then finally, that we're strong enough and capable enough of getting through this life without God's protection and strength. I'm guilty of that. And in the second half of the Lord's Prayer, look at these different verses that Jesus models for his disciples. This is the approach to God with dependency and humility. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For you and I to approach our Heavenly Father with this posture proclaims what you believe about God and about yourself. First, what you believe about God, that he will provide for you. Do you believe that? That he will look after and provide what we need. This isn't riches and wealth. This is enough to sustain us today, driving us to be dependent on him again tomorrow. This acknowledges that we believe that God is the forgiver of sin and that he has called us to action as he's forgiven our sin. It also reveals that we believe that God is the defender of our faith and our protector in our spiritual life, and that the evil one is crouching and waiting to pounce on us like a roaring lion. He's just waiting at the door to devour us. And what would praying like this teach you about yourself? That we need to be humbly dependent on God for our daily needs. That if we do not have a transformed heart to forgive others, then who are we to approach God and ask him to restore our relationship with him through forgiveness? And that the evil one is always waiting in moments of testing and temptation to bring us down, always looking for a foothold. And we're susceptible to his schemes. That's why we're asking for protection from his attacks. Verses 14 and 15, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What a powerful statement. Is this saying you will lose your salvation if you're not regularly forgiving those around you? No, I don't believe that at all. What I believe as I read through those verses, that would have been a shocking wake-up call to his disciples, which is going to be followed up in chapter 7. The fruit on the tree reveals the health of the tree. And if you are not willing to go make your relationships right with one another, to go forgive the brokenness that your neighbor has caused to you or you've caused to your neighbor, then your relationship with God is not right and there is brokenness in between you and him. And if you're to come before him and say, Father, repair this brokenness between us, forgive my sin and draw us close, but you're not willing to go do that with one another, then you have no desire for your relationship with God to be repaired and drawn close. The fruit on the tree reveals the health of the tree. And the posture of our hearts matters, because praying this prayer but not having a heart of forgiveness towards other people, I think, rips out all the value in repeating this prayer over and over and over again, as so many people have made a practice of. Their heart is not soft to the work of the Holy Spirit. So these words are just spoken in vain repetition. As I've been reading through this prayer, and trust me, we could talk about this over and over again for a long, long time. But I was looking for a place where Jesus would model this approach so that I could clearly see him even using some of the elements that he was showing his very own disciples. And where I think you see it incredibly clearly is his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Flip ahead with me. This is Matthew 26. So if you've got your Bibles open, turn forward to that story. And in Matthew 26, verse 36, you find the moment where Jesus comes before the Lord in prayer. Let's read this story and let's see how Jesus lived out his own teaching. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying this, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not," look at the next few words, "enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." For the second time he went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Jesus, in his moment of sorrow, came before his Father in the sky, his Father who is in heaven, and he recognized his Father as holy and set apart. In his moment where he is about to get arrested and die, he says, "Not my will, not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus is struggling. He's struggling with his human needs. He is desperate. He is dependent. He is humble. And when he comes out and finds his disciples who are struggling to pray and struggling to keep watch, He tells them to pray that they wouldn't be led in temptation, to fall for the evil one. Like he's almost using the words out of the prayer. Lead me not into temptation, you guys. Come on, pray. To me, this is so beautiful because it'd be one thing for Jesus to simply teach us how to pray and then for his prayer life to look so different, right? To have a pastor of a church who tells you this is how you should live your life according to the scripture, but then you find out your pastor actually doesn't live anything like that. How disheartening that would be. But you flip to this story, and Jesus, in a desperate moment, seems to mirror all of the approaches to coming before God that he taught his disciples to follow. So friends, this morning, as we reflect on this teaching, I want us to think about these questions. And they're all about the approach. They're all about the approach. The first one is that balance of reverence and intimacy. You, when you come before the Father in heaven, when you approach Jesus, when you pray, when you read the scriptures, when the Holy Spirit prompts your heart to be obedient, do you approach God with this balance of closeness, but also with deep, meaningful respect? If people were to see you and the way that you live your life, is this balanced in you and is it visible? Is it reflected in the way that you pray and approach your Father in heaven? Those two can be at odds with each other because some would say being too intimate with God is not very respectful. And others would say that you're so respectful when you pray, it doesn't even seem intimate. I think those are both the ditches on the road that we can fall into, and the balance is walking down the middle. And I think at times I've been guilty of both. The second question, though, I think this one was the hardest one for me. It's the sacrifice. Because it's easy to come before God and say, God, I really, really want you to take care of me here and take care of me here so that my kingdom will be built, so that my life will be easier, so that I will get what I want for my comfort, my success, my pleasure. Oh, does that ever sneak into my prayers? But to the thought that every time I come before my Father, am I approaching him in a way that shows I want him, his kingdom, his obedience, even more than I want my own? Holy Spirit, give us strength to approach the Lord like that. The final question is about humility and dependence. Maybe this one is the hardest one for you. It's tough. We live in a world that is very, very independent, very focused on the individual. And sometimes I think that's done well, and sometimes it goes way too far. You can do anything. You can do it if you just believe in yourself. If you work hard enough, you can achieve anything. And it sounds beautiful until you realize that the way that Jesus modeled the Christian life is the opposite of that. You are supposed to be so dependent on him that when it comes to provision for your family, you are constantly trusting him. It doesn't mean you stop working, but it means that your approach to him is this beautiful, humble dependence. It means that when you are tempted to not forgive someone, the Holy Spirit pricks and convicts your heart, and you do forgive somebody else. Because you know that humble feeling of knowing to be forgiven by your Father. You know that feeling. You know how often you sin. So when that neighbor says that thing, when that person cuts you off in traffic, when you bump into that community member, when that person in church does that annoying thing that you don't like, and you're tempted to hold a grudge, which is so, so natural inside of us. I'm not saying sorry. It's weakness. No, it's pride, and it's from Satan, and you should be embarrassed of yourself, and you should be humbled And you should come before your Father and remember that you have sinned a million times and he has always forgiven you. So go over to that person, forgive them, walk the way that Jesus walked. That is strength. That is not weakness. That's humility. Oh, that one gets me. The final one is that spiritual battle going on, all the different tests and temptations that you and I face, and how we're praying that God would give us the strength and deliver us from the evil one. You see, the Lord God never tempts us, it says that in James, but he does test us, and he tested his children in the wilderness, but he tests them to reveal the state of their heart so that it's clear for God to see and for others to see. And Jesus models that you can pray that the Lord would lead you not into temptation. Most likely, that's not into a test that would lead to me to be tempted to fail and to sin. But when you're in the middle of those tests, because those tests will come, and in that moment, if you feel tempted to sin, come before your Father and ask him, deliver me from the evil one. His boy, he's coming after you and he's coming after me, and he would love to see us stumble and fall. Do you and I approach him in this way? I hope we do. And do you know what? There's grace. Because coming back to the illustration that we started the sermon with, one of my boys runs out of the room. I don't know where he's going. At the end of this service, you better believe they're going to come up to me and they're going to say what they've always said. Dad, 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 I want to go. Dad, I'm tired. Dad, you talk too much. Dad. But I give them grace. Do you know why? I'm their father and I love them. I don't write them off. I don't throw them away. I give them grace over and over. And even if they approach me in an inappropriate way this Sunday, I will still love them when we get home. Friends, our Father in heaven, even if we have not approached him properly over the years, even if we still struggle day by day to approach him with this level of humility and dependence and reverence, he still is extending to us his compassionate right hand. He's still expressing to us and extending to us unconditional love for those of us who believe and follow him. Praise God for the grace that he gives to us in the moments when we are weak, in the moments we give in to sin. So, if you are one of those young people who nags mom and dad at the end of church to go home, go home, go home, be respectful, try to be patient. We're visiting because we love each other and we haven't seen each other all week and we're excited to have a chat. But also hold us accountable, because sometimes we chat way too long. But remember that even if we get grumpy and lose our tempers sometime, we love you, and we're not going to stop loving you, just like our Father in heaven loves us. Would you stand to your feet if you're able to? Let's end our service with prayer. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, high and lifted up, the one who is in the sky. May your name always, by each one of us, may your name be recognized as holy. I pray that your kingdom would come, that hearts would be transformed and forgiven, and people would be filled by the Holy Spirit until the day that the kingdom is fulfilled in this place. I pray that your will would be done, that we would walk in obedience, live our lives here like obedience is lived out in heaven. In humility, I ask that you would provide for us, provide for our church family, and provide for each one of our individual families just enough for what we need for today. And we trust you that there'll be enough for tomorrow. Forgive us, Father, for all of our sin. May we go and forgive those who've sinned against us and forgive them that great debt. You've forgiven us an incredible debt. And would you lead us not into temptation when we're in a moment of testing, but would you deliver us from the power of evil and the evil one. We pray this, Lord Jesus, for your honor, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.